Well, it's good to live here in Wyoming. There's a lot of things we can do. One of the things that we can do is we can go out and enjoy God's creation, whether it be the mountains, the lakes, or whatever. One of the interesting things over the years has been for me to learn a little bit about some of the things that are edible out there and some of the things that are not. I do remember being with Scott Kerber, and we enjoyed some raspberries, wild raspberries, and then he also showed me some other things that you shouldn't eat, and one of which was a plant that if you were to stick it in water, it causes the fish to go to sleep and they come floating to the top. So someone showed him that. I've always been interested in that and interested in survival things, but I remember watching, in fact, my family got me one year a DVD set of Survivor Man. And one of the things that my kids will tell you is that I enjoy watching them eat things out in the wild. You know, they're trying to survive. And there's two expressions. The first one is, you know what? They're so hungry, it doesn't matter what they eat. They just go, oh, that tastes so good. You know, maybe they'll say, well, I wish I had a little butter or whatever. That's the first one. And then the other one is, the other expression is when they eat something so awful that it's so bad you can see it, the expression on their face. And several times, in several programs, they got physically sick. So you need to watch what you eat. But anyway, I bring that up because in this section of Revelation chapter 10, the Apostle John is going to eat something. He's going to eat the little scroll that we've been talking about. Now, what kind of look is going to be on his face? Well, both. It says on the one hand, it's going to be sweet to taste. But on the other hand, it's going to be bitter in his stomach. So we'll take a look at that. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. And I did preach on verse 7 last week, but there's just so much there that I just had to go back to verse 7 and say some things that I just didn't have an opportunity to say. Yes, there was a little tweaking going on. But verse 7 down through verse 11, which is the end of the chapter. It says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, that's the trumpet, then the mystery of God is finished. As he preached to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go. Take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was as sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. Even as John ate your word and in one sense showing his certification as a prophet, but Father, for us, it ought to be, we ought to eat the word of God because it ought to be our joy. It's the joy of knowing you. And yet, Lord, what we eat of the word is both the precious promises of our salvation, but also the warning of judgment to a world that rejects Christ. In this, Lord, I pray that you will give us just instruction and insight from this passage. And we'll thank you for it this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is entitled, and you'll notice my creativity, The Angel and the Little Scroll Part 2. Last week was the angel and the little scroll, part one. But anyway, it's a continuation of it. It's still the angel and it's still the little scroll. If you remember, we had said that the little scroll here, as it's there's a Greek word that's used for it only here in the book of Revelation and nowhere else in the New Testament. It could be a separate scroll, or it very well could be part of the seven seal scroll that was already opened by the Lamb. I'm not sure which, but it might seem as if it's somewhat part of that. And where are we in the whole midst of everything? Just in case you're visiting, where are we in the book of Revelation and where are we in these judgments? Well, last week I went through the fact of chapter 1 was John's vision of Christ. Chapter 2 and 3 was John's letters to the churches. And then in chapter 4 and 5, I believe we see the church in heaven. The rapture that we hear about from 1 Thessalonians, we see has taken place. And then in chapter 6 on come the judgments. In fact, chapter 6 through 16, even to 19, the second coming of Christ, but chapter 6 to 16 is all about the tribulation that you've heard about, the seven-year tribulation. And here's where we have gone so far. We have made it through the first 3.5 years with the seal judgments. Now, this is a 3.5 year period that's characterized by judgment. Not the most judgment, but it's enough judgment at the end of the sixth seal. The people on the earth are crying out that the rocks would hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. They know these judgments that are happening are from the Lord. And then I think it's at that point what we have, as introduced by those people who say that, we have the beginning of the day of wrath. I think that's the midpoint of the tribulation, when the covenant between the Antichrist and Israel will be broken. Now, I will say at this point, we really haven't spoken a whole lot about that, because in the book of Revelation, it's going to go through the judgments, and then it will go back and it'll begin to speak about the Antichrist. So in other words, it gives the judgments and then it goes back and fills in the background. So we're going to see that. Well, the seventh seal unleashes the seven trumpets. And that's where we are now. We're at the end of the sixth trumpet. We're going to see the seventh trumpet, but there's a little interlude. When we see the seventh trumpet, it's going to unleash the bowl judgments. And the bowl judgments are the last of the judgments, the most intense judgments, and the judgments associated with the end of that program of the tribulation. It's coming to an end. And that's why when the seventh trumpet is blown, it says the announcement that the kingdom of Christ is at hand. In other words, as soon as these judgments are over, it's done and Christ will rule. Now, where are we in the 3.5 years or the 7 years? Well, we're past the first 3.5, and this is speculation. So we're just about out the bowls. Now, some people even will move it further. They say that the bowl judgments are going to be quite rapid, and they're really at the end. So again, the book of Revelation will take us back to learn more about the Antichrist, Babylon, and other various things. So this is where we are. We're between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. There's an interlude. He's already going back and filling in. We're learning about the book, the little scroll, and we will also learn about the two witnesses. All right, so that's kind of the little background of where we are. But let's pick it up now in verse 7. Verse 7 is the last verse of the debut of the little scroll. We've covered that in verses 1 through 6. But now verse 7 is the last verse of the debut of the little scroll. And I want to read verse 7 again. It just really is, it's filled with, I think, some great teaching. But I also think that it's some confusing terms. So let's look at verse 7, where the mystery of God will be completed. What does that mean? Well, let's see if we can't figure that out. Verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that's when he is about to sound, it's talking about the seventh trumpet. It hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. And one of the other things that we've learned is that what's so interesting about this is that there is going to be no delay. No more delay. As if 3.5 years was a delay and God was giving these judgments. But he has told the martyrs who were under the altar, they said, "How long, Lord, before you vindicate us and yourself?" And he said, "Just a short while." Now he says there will no longer be any delay. And what we also see will happen is this. Then the mystery of God is finished. The mystery of God is finished. Now, what does he mean? Well, first of all, mystery in the Bible, mysterion, it means something that is usually given by a divine source. Unfortunately, the pagans got a hold of this, and they thought this is how their God communicated the secret things. And we have the mystery religions. But in the Bible, when we read about this word mysterion, what it means is there are some things in the past that God has kept secret, but now he has revealed them. So when a mystery is revealed, it's something that he kept hidden. And we see a number of mysteries throughout the New Testament that he talks about. And by the way, one of the great mysteries was the church. There really was not a whole lot about the church in the Old Testament. Yes, the Jews were to evangelize the Gentile world, which never happened from the Jewish point of view. But that was supposed to happen. But as far as the church goes, that was God's best kept secret. Well, it's no longer a secret, and it's been revealed, and it's been revealed in the Word of God, and that's a mystery. But what's the mystery here? The mystery here is he's talking about all of these future prophecies. All of these future prophecies that are in the Old Testament, not just about the first coming of Christ, and not just about the second coming of Christ, but about the tribulation time. That is spoken of. Not only that, but also the time of God's wrath is spoken of in Old Testament prophecy. And a lot of it. In fact, the more that I understand and the more that I study, the more I see of it. It's a big picture. And also, probably one of the most underrated prophecies is the prophecy about the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom. It's unbelievable to see how much is written, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But we see in the Old Testament that even Daniel spoke about the tribulation, and we're talking about these, it's eschatology, the study of the last things. We see these future events that began in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, we see some of those mysteries revealed. Like the rapture is one of the mysteries that was revealed in 1 Thessalonians by Paul as he talked about the rapture. And so we see some of these filled in. But by the way, you remember what happened last week? John heard the seven peals of thunder. You know, more imagery about judgment. And as John has been doing, he would see these things in a vision and he would write them down. God told him, "Do not write down what you hear about the seven peals of thunder." Now, why not? I don't know, because he didn't write it down. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it was. But it just shows that our God is a God who is sovereign, and yet there are some things that are so lofty that are to him. It says the secret things belong to the Lord, but that which he has revealed are for us and generations to follow, that we are to obey the Lord. And so it becomes mysterious, but as we said last week, one of the relationships that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But because I have told you what is going on and what is going to happen." By the way, let me just stop for a second. If you go through the teachings of Jesus, Jesus also has an awful lot to say about future things, including his messianic kingdom. Anyway, as we go through this, we see that these are prophesied and these are going to be fulfilled. And this is what he's talking about, this mystery. Now, quickly in John, or in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, you don't have to turn there to this one because there's a couple others we're going to turn to. He said, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. And he's going to talk about the 70th week. And the 70th week is that 7-year tribulation. And I know it's a little technical. I know it's a little difficult. One of the reasons is because much of it is in apocalyptic imagery. And that's difficult to go through. And the other one is that you have to study it. And sometimes we're just not accustomed to study. I mean, we get that little devotional on our phone every morning. Praise God. Must be from God. No, it's not. But anyway, it comes to us and we read it in 2 seconds and then we're on our way. Well, when it comes to understanding the Bible and especially future things, you have to become a student. You have to become a student of the Old Testament and all of the references. And then that helps you understand the New Testament. You have to look at the New Testament prophecies and comments about future things. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. For what reason? Number one, to finish the transgression. Number two, to make an end of sin. Number three, to make atonement for iniquity. You see, it's coming to an end. Daniel wrote about a time coming to the end, but it first begins with that 7-year period of tribulation. To bring everlasting righteousness. Well, that sounds like the Messianic kingdom. And here we go. To seal up vision and prophecy. What does that mean? It means to wrap it up. Clean and precise. These prophecies are now going to be fulfilled. And that's what he said here. Then the mystery of God, these prophecies will be finished. And we don't know all of them, but what we know is a lot. You know, I got to thinking about this. Now, here's John, and he's got, let's see. First of all, he's got these letters to the churches about an initial judgment, a heavenly discipline upon God's people if they don't repent and turn. There were only 2 churches that were really obedient and walking with the Lord. And then he receives the seal judgments, and he's telling about those. And now he's doing the trumpets. And then he even sees some that he's not allowed to write about. And then he's going to also have the bowl judgments, which will be the last, which will be the most intense. And this is John, I'm sure, is overwhelmed with all of this, but this is the completion of it. It's not the completion of God's program. We have the program of Christ coming back, that event. That's the big event. And then, of course, you have the millennium, the 1,000-year reign, which fulfills the Davidic covenant. And the more I read about Scripture, the more I am convinced that is the proper interpretation of it. It just, they talk so much about the Davidic covenant that David will have someone from his descendant, sit on that throne forever. That can only be Christ. And so as it talks about this kingdom, and in the Old Testament, this kingdom, and Jesus talks about this kingdom, yes, it is eternal life, but it's also, in the Jewish mind, it's the fulfillment of these, and this mystery, these prophecies, are being finished. Now, let me just say that there are those who take a different point of view, that don't see these as future events. And so they see them as an analogy of heaven. And I appreciate the analogy of heaven because heaven is true. But if you take all of these prophecies that were given and now we're going to be finished, and you use the word mysterion, mystery, which means God hid it in the past, but now he's revealing it. Oh, but it's just an analogy. It's just an object lesson. It loses its meaning. And all of these future events just kind of fade away. And besides, I didn't get the memo that God's now giving prophecies about things that aren't literal anymore. I mean, up until this point, they've all been literal. And now all of a sudden we're to believe that they're not? No, no. Now, he says, then the mystery of God is finished. All of these prophecies. And why do I say it's prophecies? Because this next phrase says, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Now, this is another interesting phrase. I think in a nutshell, what this is saying is that he gave these prophecies through his prophets. And that is a unique relationship. But let's just go back for a moment. Notice, if you will, he uses the word preached. Now, I think maybe the NASB probably could have translated it with another word like announced. But I'm not going to take anything away because the Greek word is euangelizo. Now, we know euangelizo, don't we? Of course we do. Euangelizo means to preach the gospel, to preach the good news. Now, what it's not saying here is that here was a group of men that were unsaved and God had to preach the gospel to them. Now, he had to save them, but that's not what he's saying here. It's more of the idea of the announcement. He gave them an announcement. He gave them revelation of these future events. He revealed to them and no one else what these future events would be, and they wrote them down. And let me just say that when a prophet, a biblical prophet, writes them down, they are 100% accurate, not 99.9, 100% accurate. That's why I have a real problem with those, and I say it almost every week, I have a real problem with those who claim that they're a prophet, they prophesy something, and they're what? If it's a good day, they're going to be between 60 and 80% correct. Thank God you are in the age of grace and not in the Old Testament, because you would be stoned as a false prophet. And nowhere do I read as if we're to have that in such a sense that we can, well, we can be 60 now. We can be 60% accurate. They were 100% accurate because they were God's spokesman. But now I want to kind of look at this idea quickly of the Old Testament. And we know the Old Testament had a lot to do with Israel and its history, probably most of it. And then we see at times that there were judgments, present judgments they were about to go through. How about it? Those of you who have studied the book of Jeremiah, we knew what the theme was in chapter 1, and yet there's 52 chapters. And the chapter is, because Judah sinned against God, they would be punished and taken into captivity. Now, that was present. That was during their time. But in the book of Jeremiah, he would talk about these future times, times of restoration, of true restoration. Well, that's talking about the future time of the millennium. Now, this phrase, his servants, it does refer to the prophets. In Jeremiah 7, it says, since the days that your father came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Meaning that I chose them. This is the one that I am working through and guarding what he preaches and guarding what he writes. Amos chapter 3 says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Now, you say, but we study the Bible and we grow. You know, we know the Lord. We have his Holy Spirit. He illuminates the scriptures while we study them. Absolutely. He's not giving us scripture anymore. The scripture has been given. God's word has been given. And as we study it, the Holy Spirit helps us to understand it, helps us to apply it, helps us to see where we need it. Now, what prophets are we talking about? Well, the truth of the matter is every Old Testament prophet, except for Jonah, he kind of had some other things going on. But every prophet in the Old Testament outside of Jonah talks about the millennium, the millennial kingdom, talks about future events. By the way, in the Old Testament, now I'm going by the Master Index of Biblical Prophecy from the Prophecy Study Bible. They have a great Master Index. Also, too, John Walvoord's Every Prophecy in the Bible. So this is a helpful tool. So I was busy this week, but I wasn't busy looking up every possible prophecy that I could. I was going through them looking at this chart. According to this chart, in the Old Testament, from these Old Testament prophets, there are 22 references to the tribulation. Some people go, well, there's no tribulation. Oh, yes, there is. Well, I don't see it. Well, it's certainly there in the New Testament, but it's also in the Old Testament. Now, you have to study it. You have to understand what the expressions mean. There's also 42 references to the second coming of Christ. Now, for some reason, we don't seem to have any problem with that. Almost everyone, not everyone, but almost everyone says, yeah, I believe that. The second coming is prophesied in the Old Testament, as was his first coming. A lot of people don't have any problem with it, but some people do. Some people analogize so much that they have even made the second coming of Christ an analogy and not a literal event. But you want to hear something very interesting? There are approximately 118 references to the millennial kingdom. Why? Because he's dealing with Israel. And that's the promise of future restoration. In a way, it's hard for us as American Christians to realize that God's program isn't all about us. It specifically is about his people, Israel. Oh, and there's a side road in which he included the Gentiles. And of course, we've been grafted in. We've been grafted in Christ. And so we have everything that's there. I'm not disputing our position. But as soon as the fullness of the Gentiles ends, he's going back to the main program. We're just a commercial, if you will. 118 references to this millennial kingdom. And we'll talk more about that, but just in going through these prophecies this week, just very, very impressive of how many there are. So when he says that the mystery of God is finished, he's talking about a long line of prophecies from all of these prophets in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Now, we might be doing verse 7 next week too. There is some great stuff here. But first of all, for the tribulation, we know that. In Jeremiah 30, don't turn there because I'm going to have you turn to some others. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it says, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it." Oh, there's a day coming. It's not going to be like any other day. And it is the time of Jacob's distress. That's the tribulation. And then he says, but he will be saved from it. Or one might even say out of it. We see Daniel 9, 24 through 27 talking about the tribulation. We see Joel chapter 2 talking about the tribulation. Well, what about the second coming of Christ? Well, we would all pretty much know quite a few of those. And here's one of the problems when you're looking at, well, what all did the Old Testament prophesy? Well, sometimes he'll talk about the second coming and end up in the millennium. And so you see some of them merge together. But how about in Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Now there may have been some judgments along the way with Israel. But what does this refer to? Well, in the book of Revelation, at the coming of Christ, it says, "And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he," it gets better, "treads the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." He's coming back, yes, to rescue Israel, those who believe, but he's also coming back to bring judgment. And so this is spoken of in the book of Psalms, in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, all of these. We see so many references to the second coming. Now, what about the messianic kingdom? Well, this is what you start to become impressed with as you study the Old Testament, that there are so many that are referring to this. Like this one here. "The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days," key phrase, "the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it." That's not happening, but that will happen And there's so many other aspects about the millennium. It talks about the characteristic of the millennium. It talks about the rule of Christ in the millennium. And if you think about it, the millennium is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. God is a covenant-fulfilling God. And then you also have the new covenant, which he says, it's not like the old Mosaic covenant where we had an agreement together and somebody didn't keep their end of the bargain. Wink, wink. He says, this is a new covenant that I will make. I will bring it to be. And he says, it will come a time when everyone will know the Lord, that the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. No one will have to witness anymore and say, let me share with you the gospel that you would come to Christ. He says, because they will all know. That's not happening. And especially in regard to the Jewish people. That is a future restoration, all with the millennium. Scriptures even talk about eternity, as does the book of Revelation. In Isaiah, it says they will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to the springs of water. It says in the book of Revelation, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. You see the connection? Talking about eternity, going into eternity. So this whole idea of the mystery of God that's going to be finished and the connection with his servants, the prophets, it's all going to come together here in the book of Revelation where they are going to be fulfilled. Now, one other thing that I want to say about this phrase, God announced to the prophets. What this really means then is this is what we call inspiration. God inspires his word. How is it that we believe that the Bible is God's word? And by the way, if the Bible is not God's word, the truth is, I'm out of here. That's what sets us apart. We believe that this is the word of God. That, you know, you talk about culture and morality. I'm sorry. It's not the culture that dictates what's right and wrong. It's the word of God. Because the Bible itself tells us that it's the word of God. There's proofs that it's the word of God, like with prophecy and many others. But this little phrase here, as he announced it to his servants, the prophets. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter. Now, let's take a look at this scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. This is what we have to understand. Before we can say, I believe that the Bible is God's word, you have to know why it's God's word or how it becomes God's word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter wrote, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Oh, I heard a word from the Lord, and now I'm going to write it down and make it a devotional journal. I don't think so. It's not up to one's own interpretation. It's God who wrote it. He says, for no prophecy, no true prophecy, no divine prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. We don't act this out. But men moved by the Holy Spirit. And we saw this word moved. It's the Greek word pharaoh, which means to carry. And we saw Paul's ships being carried into the rocks. They didn't want it in the rocks. They were turning the sails to get it out of the rocks. They were throwing things overboard to get it out of the rocks, but the wind was moving it. The Holy Spirit moves them to preach the word of God without error and to write the word of God without error. That's how John can say, and now that mystery, the prophecy is all going to be fulfilled. These were men who were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. Now, I actually heard not too long ago a pastor that said that when Paul began to preach the gospel, he was in error in the beginning. but that he later changed. My friend, that is impossible. He either is an apostle along the lines of a prophet, or he is not. He is either a legend in his own mind, or he truly is God's spokesman, and God will not allow an error in his preaching. And by the way, he's the one that said, if an angel or a man or a person or anyone preaches any other gospel than the one I preach to you, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. Now, what about writing? Well, it's the same thing with writing, too. Excuse me one second. What about with writing? When they wrote the scripture, well, that also was without error. That's why we can say that the word of God is without error. Now, turn with me to Jeremiah for a moment. We're going to hang in Jeremiah for a little bit. You know, I've learned some really great things from the book of Jeremiah. And I really want to applaud all of those people who have sat through all of those sermons, but I wouldn't preach it any other way. I wouldn't preach it any other way than verse by verse, because I have learned so much. First of all, when it comes to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1, it begins this way: the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Okay, that's said about Ezekiel. That's said about all of the prophets. That doesn't mean, oh, I received the word from the Lord. You know, I was studying this week, and I was wondering what I should preach on, but I received the word from the Lord, and now I'm going to give it to you. That is not the case at all. You know, I'll give you a word from the Lord. In fact, I'll give you about 6 to 8 verses full of words, but it's not my words. And you know, the Lord did give them, but he gave them a long time ago to his prophets and his apostles. When you see this phrase, the word which came to Jeremiah, that means God's divine revelation, and it's given to him without error, and he will communicate it without error, whether he preaches it or whether he writes it. That's just the prophets. That's just the apostles and no one else. No one else. But praise God, we have the teaching of the apostles here in our Bible. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. Write them down. So as the Lord communicated it, however the Lord does it in that process, Jeremiah preached it, and now Jeremiah is supposed to write it down. Did he write it down? Yes, because we have his book. It's entitled Jeremiah. Now, quickly, I want to just show you this context here. Look at verse 3. For behold, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, the Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now, is he talking about near future or distant future? Well, you tell me. Let's read on. Now, these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, O dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Interesting verse in our day and age, huh? Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? I'm sorry, ladies. I just don't shoot the messenger here. And why have all the faces turned pale? And watch this. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, and he will be saved from it. What's he talking about? He's talking about the future. If there was a day back in that time that there was none like it, then what's going to happen in Revelation is nothing. Because that was the day that it happened, and there's none like. No, even Jesus talks about when he describes in Matthew 24, the great tribulation. There has never been days like this before. Future things. Jeremiah wrote it down. This is part of that prophecy. Now, in my mind, I've got to share this. What happened? Jehoiakim got a hold of the book of Jeremiah. And what did he do? He burned it. So what did God do? He told Jeremiah to write it again. Now, how in the world is Jeremiah going to remember word for word what he wrote? It was the Lord's inspiration that gave it to him in the first place. It's no problem. And we go to chapter 36. And chapter 36, verse 19. Well, let me move on, because that's where he... In verse 28, the word of the Lord says this: "Take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned." So what am I saying? I'm saying when he talks about that the mystery of God and these prophecies are going to be finished, as he announced them and gave them to his servants, the prophets, we're talking a lot in regard to future things. We're talking a lot, 118 references at least to the millennium, 42 references to the second coming of Christ, 22 references to the tribulation. But it's all about to come to an end. It's going to be finished. Even those, I believe, those seven peals of thunder that John wasn't allowed to write down. Now, let's cover these next five verses in 5 minutes. Okay. But that is just so good, so interesting to me to see that. And again, I think we are in a day and age where I must teach the infallibility of the Word of God, the inerrancy, because it's being challenged. And it's not just being challenged by the atheist and the secular world. It's being challenged by so-called evangelical Christians, because it bumps up against culture. You go, this must not be what God meant. But it is. It's because he wrote it. It is. And this is where, as Christians, we will fall on the sword. The Word of God is what it's all about. All right, now, verse 8. It says, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven," and this could be the Father or the Lamb, Jesus Christ, "I heard speaking again with me." And the reason I say that, because we have this voice telling him what to do in regards to the Word of God. But we don't know. It doesn't say. Anyway, the voice says, "Take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." So there's this immense angel standing on the land and the sea. I think it means that what he's about to bring as far as judgment is going to include the whole world, and he has the authority of God. That's who this angel is. So then we see verse 9. He says, "So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book or scroll. And he did, and he said, 'Take it and eat it.' But he gave him this warning: 'It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.'" And then verse 10, John did that. And by the way, isn't it interesting? In this vision of future things, John is becoming a participant. It's not the first time, but he is a participant. He's not always a participant. Sometimes it's what he's seeing. But he is our participant now. And it says, verse 10, "I took the little scroll out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter." Well, let me just kind of try to explain this for just a moment. This is not the first time that we have seen this in Scripture. We've seen other prophets eat Scripture. And it usually means an identification that they are a prophet of God. This is a picture, if you will, of this divine inspiration. It happened to Ezekiel, who is also one of the ones who writes quite a bit about the future, including the future temple. But in Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel 3 verses 1 through 3, he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you." Then I ate it and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. And what did he do? He went out and he preached prophecy and he preached truth to Israel. Now he also was told, "These people aren't going to hear what you have to say. They're going to be rebellious, but I want you to tell them anyway. If you don't tell them, then you're going to be just as rebellious as they are." And so this is Ezekiel's commission as a divine prophet. So again, when you hear people say, well, I heard a word from the Lord, or I had this prophecy, they have no idea of what the Bible teaches. This is God goes to great lengths to show that these men were his spokesman and no other. By the way, Jesus was also his spokesman, even though he was the Son of God. Nicodemus came up to him and said, we know that you are from God because no one has done the things that you have done. No one has done the miracles. Miracles were done to bring attention to the message. Miracles weren't done for a dog and pony show. We also find out that Jeremiah, of all people, ate the scroll. And he said, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Again, I think this is representative of Jeremiah's call as a prophet. It's in an interesting section, though. We don't have time to go into it, but this was a time in which Jeremiah was a little discouraged. And the Lord gives him a rebuke at the end of this. And Jeremiah saying, look, I'm your prophet. I've eaten the scroll. I give out your infallible prophecies. But he was having a struggle with all of these prophecies that were coming against Judah. But, you know, it wasn't like a terribly bad attitude that we see today. You know, these horrible temper tantrums. It was a questioning of God. And yet God, as his Lord, straighten it out immediately. Well, what's the idea then with John? Well, with John, I think we also see that John is an apostle who is going to write the infallible word of God. By the way, what happens after he eats it? Verse 11. And they said to me, you must do what? Prophesy. So it's not enough what he's told them already. He's got all of these judgments. He's got to continue on. But it's the idea he eats the scroll, and it reinforces this idea of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in regard to Scripture. You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, what's the sweetness? Well, the sweetness, of course, of the Word of God would certainly be the promises of eternal life. And you and I would do well to read those promises and assure us of those promises. When we're discouraged, we have to be like Daniel. When our soul is discouraged, we have to say, like David, we have to go, soul, be encouraged. Encourage your own soul in the promises of God. That's the sweetness of it. But I think the sweetness here would be that John is seeing that there's no more delay, and that this is all going to come to an end, and Christ is going to be vindicated and seated as king. In fact, that's what we read in Revelation 11:15 at the seventh trumpet. It says, then the seventh trumpet sounded, and there was a loud voice or loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It's the beginning of the end. It's going to be the bowl judgments, intense, quick. It'll be over, and then Christ will come back, and then he'll go into the millennium. Now, there's a lot of other details, but that's the big picture. And so that's the sweetness. Christ will be vindicated. You know, when people rebel, they don't just rebel against authorities. They don't just rebel against conservatives. They rebel against God. They rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. Someday he's going to be vindicated. But so will the martyrs. We saw that. Those who serve the Lord will be vindicated as well. That's the sweetness. What's the bitterness? On the other hand, there was bitterness when John realized the terrible judgments awaiting unbelievers. And you may have a different view on that, but, you know, I believe John was like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah gave those prophecies without batting an eye, but there were tears in those eyes. That's why they call him the weeping prophet. He wasn't a crybaby. He's one of the strongest men in Scripture that I see, men of God in Scripture. But he had a heart and a burden for those people. He's the one, if you remember, when the end finally came and the Jerusalem had been ransacked and destroyed, and they're taking the captives to Babylon, and they told Jeremiah, you're free. You can go wherever you want to go. They couldn't find Jeremiah, and there he is. He's in line with all his people and in chains because he'd rather be with the people of God, even in the midst of punishment. But there was always this bitterness in Jeremiah's soul, or this harshness, or this sadness, or this grief. And I think John has it just as well. John is aware of all of these coming down. And that would be very, very hard if you're hearing it for the first time. You know what? It's hard for us. It's hard for us. Well, I guess we're going to go to church on Sunday and hear another sermon on judgment from the book of Revelation. And you know what? If I wasn't committed to expository sermons, you probably wouldn't. But I don't pick and choose the verses that are next. I just preach them. And that's what they are, judgment. So we've got a long way to go before the second coming of Christ and before the millennium. And there's judgment mixed in between that. Even God says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's not to say that he's sorry, that he's going to have to punish those who reject Christ. No. His attributes are fully capable of doing that and willing and will do that. However, in Ezekiel, the Lord says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? Same thing in chapter 33. It says, turn back from your evil ways. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So even in God's heart, there seems to be this emotion that he's not happy about it. And yet he's not struggling with it. And this is this double-edged sword, or this is this taste, this double taste, its sweetness, as John sees the vindication of the Lord, but there is this bitterness in what's about to happen. I mean, you think about it, it's gruesome. You know, when Christ comes back, there's a call to the birds that fly in heaven. Come, birds. There's going to be the great supper of God. Come eat the flesh of kings. Come eat the flesh of commanders. Eat the flesh of mighty men. Eat the flesh of horses. Eat the flesh of all men. That's gruesome. And yet that's part of God's holiness and righteousness to those who reject him, reject his son. And so it will happen. And John is going to preach it and prophesy it. We're going to read about it in these verses to come. But there is this idea of this bitterness. Now, quickly, as we move on, and let me just make a couple of applications here. First of all, the Word of God is the believer's joy. We ought to eat the Word, not in the sense of a prophet, but eat the Word that we ought to devour the Word. You know, I do believe when we come to church, we worship, we do many aspects, but in my mind, the gathering together around the Word is preeminent. I believe we can find that in Scripture. I believe that's what we see. I believe that when you study the Word daily, when you go through these workbooks of the Sunday school class and you're in the Word, you're to saturate yourself in the Word. Colossians 3 tells us this, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You know, someone says, well, I would do that, but I just don't want to. I don't feel like doing it. You know what? This is one of those cases where your treasure is, there will your heart be. What you are doing and spending your time in is where your heart is going to be. That's why the psalmist said, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Why, oh why? And in his law he meditates day and night, and day and night, and day and night. And after a while, the Word of God is not a medicine or a cereal, but a dessert. And you enjoy the Word of God because it tells you about God, tells you how we ought to live. It even rebukes us in our sin. But that's good. So that means we can confess it and go on and grow closer with the Lord and become the testimony we've always wanted to be. Psalm 19:10 says, the Word of God, they are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Psalm 119:103, how sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That's what we need to be about. And in this day and age, when we are being pushed back by culture with its morality, with its dictates, even in evangelicalism, we have got to stand strong. And the only way you can do that is with the Word of God being your delight, the Word of God, you being saturated with it. It's also the basis for ministry. Ministry is a lot of things. It's certainly meeting people's needs, no question about it. It's a lot of things, but what is it primarily? And years ago, I spoke there at LaGrange to those young men, and many of them were missionaries, but I didn't care. You know what? You be a missionary, but you go with a knowledge of the Word, and you preach the Word. That's the secret in your missions. It's not that you're going to have some neat little program with these new people. It's that you're going to bring them the Word of God. Ministry has to be about the Word. John 17:17, and you know it, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prayed to the Father, sanctify them. That means make them holy, mature them. That's what we're doing. Sanctify them in the truth. But what's the truth? There's so much of it today. Ah, he clarifies it. Your Word is truth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You want to see people grow? You want to see the little children grow? You want to see the older adults grow? It's got to be about the Word. It's got to be about the Word. How about when Paul said, I was with you for several years and I did not fail. I did not shrink from teaching you the whole counsel of God. Teaching. But let me also say, too, that the Word of God does bring a double reaction. Or should I say this? It should. We've been in the Scriptures talking a lot about judgment, more than I ever have in my lifetime. I guess if you call me a preacher of fire and brimstone, it would fit as of late. And that could give us a sense in our soul where we are prideful, we are better than others, we judge others. And we lose the burden that we should have. We lose the burden that if someone dies without Christ, these things that are spoken of in the book of Revelation, especially the end, are going to be a reality for them. And you know what? An eternal reality. An eternal reality. There needs to be this love that God's going to vindicate himself. And you know, you can feel that part of it, right? You know, you see what's going on. We feel like, Lord, there's got to be a vindication. I can't believe, how long will this go on? And then also there's this part of, but oh Lord, forgive me for standing back, saying nothing, and letting them just walk into hell. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me. There needs to be that burden of what's about to happen. The symbolism of eating the Word of God can mean to immerse oneself in the Lord's wisdom, truth, and will. The Word of God is sweet to the believer who is filled with the promises of salvation and eternal life. However, to the unbeliever who rejects the good news, the Word of God has the taste of death. If you're here today and you have never trusted in Christ, I beg you, come to Christ. Without him, your doom is sure. But with him, he has taken your condemnation. Trusting in the Lord, you will not be punished with the punishment that we deserve, for Christ took it. You will be given the gift of eternal life through him. I trust that everyone here knows Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you. Lord, I don't know if I've said enough applications. I don't know if I've said an application to each person. I don't know what things are in their life that need to be spoken of, but you do. And so, since you say you don't return your word void, we ask you, Lord, that you would minister to all of our hearts, that we apply the word of God, that we recognize where we don't, and we be the kind of believers that we ought to be. Believers that have a testimony that now glorify you, even before the day that you vindicate yourself in the great tribulation. Lord, may we also have these things in our mind when we share the gospel with Christ. These things are going to happen. Doesn't matter whether they think it's crazy or it's not going to happen. We of all people know that it's absolutely true, but because it came from your servants, the prophets and apostles. Oh, Father, if we believe it, help us to live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.